Hey, and those who are home following along, we appreciate you doing that. Kind of coming to an inflection point in this series of lessons, I've been really using Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks in Athens about what he kind of called the message of God that he had for them. And I've been, for the last number of weeks, kind of talking about the purpose from the very foundation of the world is God wanting all of us to search for him. And he actually uses a term in that, the first part of that lesson, that perhaps we might feel our way to finding him. That word feel there really has this idea of groping for things without being able to really see it, that you're trying to kind of feel your way and find it. And so from the foundation of the world, you actually, I think, do see that human beings have always been searching and trying to understand God. I think all religions on the earth are often the human attempts to kind of explain or understand God, along with much of what we call philosophies. And the philosophers from over many thousands of years who try and figure out or prove that there is a God or prove there isn't a God, or all of those things are, in my opinion, doing exactly what God talked about or what Paul talked about here, that all human beings really have a kind of an innate reason, or I should say an innate desire to find purpose. Why are we here? What's the purpose? What are we trying to do? And God really helps us understand that. But as I talked about weeks ago, that it is easier to find God and to understand God when we have the light of his word. And both in the Old Testament and New Testament talk about that idea that the scriptures are there to enlighten and to light our path and to help us understand and know God. And that he called us through this word, which is often referred to as the gospel. But he desires, and one of the things that we learn ultimately though in it, is that God desires to have unity with us. Because as Paul talked about in this particular sermon to the Greeks, that we are all his offspring. We are his children. And he loves us so much, doesn't mean he likes everything we do. Just like all parents with kids, your kids are always going to do things you don't like. But you will always love them and desire the very best for them. And God has that exact same thing for us. And so he desires to have that unity with us. He desires to have that connection and that fellowship. And not just now while we're walking around in this flesh, but also into eternity, that we might live in the houses that he builds for us. And so Jesus came to this world to save us. We talked about a lot of that in prior weeks. But the purpose of searching for God isn't just to search. And a lot of times we like the search, right? We sometimes like the search more than we like finding. Because the problem of finding is that it requires us to do something with it. What are we going to do about it? And Paul actually said in kind of the second half of that lesson to the Greeks, he said that he assured us of a day of judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. And so that all of us will come to that point when we will face, what did we do with our life? And it isn't a matter of just balancing the scales. Did we do more good than bad? But did we ultimately find God? Did we ultimately walk with God? That's what God cares about. And so we have to learn to trust him. And we need open and willing ears in order to find God and to learn to trust him. Jesus himself is the one that makes known God. In some ways, through all of his commandments, we can know something about God. But Jesus shows us God actually living those commandments, so that we see what God is actually like. He's not just some distant, all-powerful God. Now, he is all-powerful and all-knowing, but we see him in Jesus being gentle and compassionate, loving and kind. And his harshness was usually set aside for those religious rulers who often were perverting and twisting God's teachings, who were, he called, hypocrites, who pretended to be all godly on the outside, but inside had no desire for God. And so in Jesus, we see God. We understand God better. And then, but ultimately we have to call upon God. And so last week, I began to talk about the lesson that Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2, and that he quoted from the prophet Joel, that all of the miracles that they saw that day, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was all done that they might learn to call upon God and be saved. And Jesus, I ended last week here at Matthew 11, Jesus' invitation to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And basically it means those who are just, you're tired from all of the work, tired of all of the living and just the burdens that you feel. And God says he wants you to come to him that he can lift those from you so that you're not carrying the weight of the world upon you, but that you can give it back to God, that you can trust him enough to take those from you. But he didn't just say he wanted to give us, take all that away and give us rest without anything to do, because he then said, take his yoke upon us, which is gentle, and he is lowly in heart. He is humble, and he gives us things to do, but it's not so hard that we cannot do it. It's not so difficult that it strains us and breaks us, because this world often is that to us. It is a broken and sinful world that often wears us down and wears us out. But I want to come back to this conversation that Jesus had. So we're going to start today, really, after that kind of overview. In Luke 24, in 36 through 49, we have recorded for us a conversation that Jesus had with his apostles and disciples. This actually occurred in Luke 24, right after Jesus had spent some time with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you know that story. He had seen a couple of, he was resurrected. See, finds a couple of disciples on the road. They don't know who he is by seeing him, though. And it almost seems to be some miraculous hiding of who he is to them. But he talks with them for a while, and he opens their understanding of Scripture and helps them understand why the Christ had to suffer, why he had to die, why he was resurrected. And it says that their hearts burned within them as they listened to him and as he explained things to them. And then we get into 36, and Jesus appears to his apostles. He says, as they were talking about these things, they're talking about what those two disciples had experienced. Because those two disciples, when they got to Emmaus, went, we got to go back to Jerusalem. We got to tell the rest of them what we just experienced. And so they do that. And in the middle of talking about all that they had experienced, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I almost wonder if this kind of overview here is a lot of what is talked about with Thomas. Touch his hand, touch his feet. But because he appears when they're frightened. Why would you be frightened? Well, if somebody just appeared in a place, especially as the passage that Forrest just wrote or read a little bit ago, if everything's locked up and somebody just shows up in the middle of it, you'd be a little startled too. And so they're all startled. They're like, how could this be? And then he ultimately proves to them who he is. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them. So he does essentially the same thing for them that he had done to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're not really given all that he said. We're just told these things, that he opens their minds and they helps them understand the scriptures. And then I think 46 is probably more of a conclusion of a lot of that. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we know that that power kind of descends upon them in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit performs a lot of miracles with them, does a lot of things that day to help draw people to them. But I want to kind of focus on this point, that he said really what needed to go out and be preached and proclaimed to all the world was repentance. The repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this idea of repentance, I think, is really the inflection point of finding God. Because repentance requires us to make a decision. It's one thing to know everything, right? It's one thing to learn. But then once you've learned, what do you do with what you learned? If you do nothing with it, as lots of people do with lots of things we learn, right? You learn stuff and go, I don't really like this. And you're like, you turn away from it. But learning God, knowing why Jesus came to save us, requires a decision. And I want to turn to a passage here that kind of gets at that decision. In Luke 14, so, you know, you go back into the gospel, and he talks about counting the cost. The great crowds were around him at this point. And he had been doing all kinds of miracles, and people were just in awe, and they were drawn to him. And as these great crowds accompanied him, so he couldn't walk anywhere without all these crowds, he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you would think when you're trying to draw people to you, this would be the last thing you would do to all the people following you. Turn around and say something so harsh that people will go, what? That doesn't even sound right. I'm supposed to hate my family? Which is kind of odd, right? Because the scriptures clearly tell us to love our family, to love one another, to love our spouse and our children, our parents, and all of that. Well, so what does he mean here? But notice he even says you have to hate your own life. It isn't about hating other people. It's like he's actually putting in this sentence what he talks about in other places where he says you have to love him more, but he's here putting it in a very negative way. He says, if you don't hate everything else and compared to how much you love me, you can't follow me. And that, to me, that has struck me ever since I was a pretty new Christian. And it's like, wow, that's one of those harsh kind of, right in your face, this is hard, and you have to make a decision. And so he went on, and he said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I always wondered about that sentence. Whoever does not bear his own cross, how would they have taken that before Jesus himself was crucified on a cross? Because you and I take that as, he had to bear his cross, right? What would that have meant to them before he was crucified? Of course, this wasn't written before he was crucified, so probably said that in a way that they would get it later and not necessarily understand it at the moment. But each of us we're going to have our own path. Each of us are going to have our own load to carry. Each of us are going to have our own things that we must do. Which, by the way, I think I talked about a little bit last week. Galatians 6 talks about in two ways. Each of us have to carry our own load and then help the burdens of others. And the two words there, load is something that is light enough for you to carry. Burden is something, is a word that means something is too big for you. And so we need to help others when they have a load that's too heavy for them. But when they have a load that's not too heavy for them, we shouldn't take it from them. We shouldn't remove it from them. It's their load to carry. And you and I can't do anything about that, because God's the one ultimately who gives us the load that we have to carry, the cross that we're ultimately going to bear. And so he says, you have to do your part. You've got to pick your cross up. You've got to pick your load up. You've got to do what you can do, he said. And then you can come after him and be his disciple. He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower? So he at this point introduces an analogy, a construction analogy. And he does it because he says this is something we all need to do. It's actually something I usually do with people that I've taught the gospel to. I was taught this before I became a Christian. I think it's quite valuable in even making the decision to call upon God that you have to spend some time counting the cost. What's the cost of following him? Because, the promise of eternal life and all of these blessings and all of this, all of this goodness. It's like, well, who doesn't want all those, that goodness? Yeah, but he's saying this goodness is a path that isn't easy. Can you walk this path? You need to decide whether you can walk the path or not. And so he gives this analogy of construction. He says, you want to build a tower, but do you first decide to sit down and go, well, do I have enough money to build the tower? Do I have enough materials? Do I have land? Do I have all the things that I need to build the tower? Can I hire the people if I can't do it myself? Do I have enough money to hire the people to do it? And so he says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Probably a lot of us have seen people who said they want to be Christians. They want to be a disciple of Jesus. And we've all probably seen people who at some point or another give up and burn out. Actually, we don't think we do people a service to not give them some harshness of what it means to try to be a disciple of Jesus. If you don't give them the difficulty, then they're going to learn it in trying to do it. And that's what causes a lot of people of giving up, of quitting. And he likens that to somebody who just says, hey, I'd like to build something, so let me just throw down, let me lay a foundation. Well, I don't have enough, lumber yet for the floor, but I'll put a couple boards up. How many of us have driven by houses or construction sites that just got to a certain level and stopped? For those who've been Boise a while, we might remember downtown, the pit. So all the people who've been there in Boise laughed at that, because for a very long time, somebody had started a large skyscraper, and they did the foundation and stopped. And for years it sat there, rusting all the metal that was sticking out of the concrete. Now, it's been built upon since. I think they finished that, right? But I can't remember how long ago it was they finally, somebody bought it from them, back from that developer, and finished it. But it was kind of an eyesore in the middle of Boise for a very long time. What do you think people said about that developer? Do you think Boise would have liked that developer to develop more stuff? And that's the problem of starting down a path that you go, I can't do that. And so that's what he warns them about. He goes on, he says, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then he gives another analogy. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, that sounds like simple, right? They've got 20,000, I've got 10,000. How can I win? But you might actually have certain advantages that would allow you to win. You might have territory. You might have fortified, you might have weaponry. You might have fortified locations, all kinds of different things. But you're going to deliberate that. Because if you can't deliberate, as he goes on to say is, if you don't think you can do that, well, then you're going to go like, well, I think we should have peace between us. And that's what you're going to offer when you think you're going to lose that war. And he says, and if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, some religious people through the centuries have taken this renounce all that he has as kind of, okay, I can't own anything, can't have anything. We don't see that actually. That's not the way it's applied by any of the early Christians, not applied by the apostles that way, not applied by really any of the early Christians that way. It isn't that they couldn't own things. The reality is that whatever I have is used for God. Because I'm used for God. Right? What I am is a follower and disciple of Jesus, then everything I have is for Jesus. Right? So whether I use it for myself or my family or friends or wherever, all of that is part of God's plan, right? Because what did he say? Scriptures talk about that idea that I'm supposed to go out and work and I'm supposed to take care of myself. I'm supposed to provide for myself so that I can actually have an abundance to be able to help others who can't provide completely for themselves. And I'm supposed to take care of my family, whether that's my parents or that's my children. I'm supposed to do all that stuff. That's my load. Now, it might happen that I'm unable and others can help. But if I'm able, then that's my job. That's my godly requirement. But the question is, can I do that? Can I call upon God saying, everything that I am and everything that I have is yours? And don't answer that quickly. I think we make a mistake to answer that too quickly. You have to deliberate that. You have to consider that. That is something that he did to them. And reality, in a couple of different instances, when massive groups of people were following Jesus, he said things to them that caused a lot of them to go away. In one of the instances, he told them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they all went, well, that's gross. And they left. And he even said to his own apostles, do you want to leave too? And they said, and their answer was that, no, you are our leader. They went, well, we don't have any place else to go. That was their answer. That actually doesn't sound that ringing, by the way, to me. Now, I don't know if that's what they intended or not, but It's like, well, if they would they have chosen another one if it was better? I don't know. But there are a number of times that Jesus challenged people who thought they loved him and thought they were like, oh, drawn to him. And he said, you have to really consider my message. Are you willing to do this, what I ask of you? Do you trust me enough to walk and practice the things as I have commanded them? That's the challenge, right? Well, I want to kind of do it, I want to interlace something, a topic here in the middle of this idea of calling upon God. And that is the idea of Satan. Satan, a lot of times people think of Satan as this, the term essentially means adversary or accuser. And a lot of people think, well, you know, I'm not a follower of Satan. Satan doesn't need to get you to follow him. That's not his goal. And so in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, Peter actually wrote, I'll start verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I think that's the idea, by the way, when he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. But he says, be sober-minded, which means to be clear thinking. You have to really deliberate and meditate and think on things. He said, be sober-minded, be watchful, be kind of looking around, looking at the problems that are out there and the things that might trip you up. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I've heard it explained that lions sometimes would roar to scare animals and cause one of them to simply take off running, and that would give them an easy one to pick out of the group, because lions don't run into big groups. You know, a lot of the prey animals still have big horns and hooves, and you know, these cats can still get hurt, so they like to pick off the little ones. You know, that they're not into hard when it's hard. They want to. And so they roar and they try to find one that runs away, and oh, now they can pick on that one. And that's what he is using for us. Does he do that to us? Does he scare us to the point that we run away and that we're isolated and alone, that he can then devour and pick on us? And he says, you have to, in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, so Peter writes about this. You've got an adversary, the devil. He is trying to scare you that you might run away and he might devour you. Well, how does he do that, though? I mean, he doesn't exactly like a lion. That's just an analogy. So his purpose isn't to get us to deny him. If we think about the three times that we really see the devil interacting with people to tempt them, right? We have Adam, we have Eve, essentially. We have Job, and we have Jesus. He doesn't try to get them to deny God in any of them. He doesn't try to get them to follow him, except in maybe one instance with Jesus, where he said, well, you know, I'll give you everything. But his goal isn't to get us to deny God, and it isn't to get us to follow him and become Satan worshipers. His goal is simply to get us to choose us over God, to become selfish, self-centered, self-driven. And in fact, in many ways, the world sees that idea of being a self-driven person as a positive. And so, you know, in Genesis 3, in verses 1 through 7 there, when, you know, he is tempting Eve, he doesn't say, you know, God's not actually real. He simply says, well, you know, did God actually say you can't eat any of the tree of the garden? That's, by the way, not the way God said it. God said you could eat of any tree except that one. All these others for you, that one's not for you. And he points out, did God say you can't feed from anyone you want? Think about the heart of that is. His heart of that challenge is, can't you do whatever you want? And that really is the center of God's temptation. Or I should say Satan's temptation to us to turn away from God and turn to self. That I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what he wants me to do. Oh, I don't mind doing what he wants me to do as long as it fits in with what I want to do. That's a great temptation, by the way. Even for those who are religious. That we're religious as long as it works in our plan. And we're religious and followers as long as it's comfortable. As long as I get to do the things that I want to do, have the family I'd like to have the job I'd like to have the money I'd like to have be able to go on the vacations I'd like to go on, then I'll follow God. But that's not how he called us. Will I follow God when I can't do any of those things? Will I follow God when it costs me some of those things? That's the challenge. That's the difficulty. So Eve faced that. Job, you know, in chapter 1 faced that as well. I mean, you think about in verses 8 through 11 of Job 1. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? He says, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Satan actually says to God, and I don't know if maybe this is actually how Satan sees everything. Everybody does everything they do from a selfish perspective. He says he's only doing this because you protect him and you take care of him. And if you take away that hedge and you don't care, take care of him this way, then he won't continue to follow you. So Job ultimately proves Satan wrong. Because regardless of losing all of his wealth, all of his family, he does not turn his back on God. Oh, he has questions for God, no doubt. And he thinks he's being unjustly attacked. And much like his friends, he himself thought, I don't deserve this, and only somebody who deserves these things does this happen to. By the way, I think that's a human thought. Most of us think when bad stuff happens to people, they probably deserved it. A lot of us think that about ourselves. When bad things and circumstances happen in our lives, we think, do I deserve this? Whether we are confident that that's true or not true, we often have that thought. But Job, that's exactly what Satan is doing with Job. Trying to get Job to see that following God isn't helping you. And then he'll turn away from God. And that's what he says to them. In verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So you can't touch him, but you can do anything else. And he does everything else. He even leaves his wife alive. That wasn't a blessing for Job, because she cursed him. She basically told him he ought to kill himself. He's like, well, that was better than having her die. I mean, in terms of attacking Job. And so in all of that, he did not turn away. He did not turn his back on God. And so we see ultimately how Job is blessed by God later on as well. Because of that perseverance, because of that patience to be godly continually and not just in the good times. Not just when things are a blessing. And then also in Matthew 4 with Jesus. When, you know, Satan tempts Jesus, he's trying to tell him, you know, it's like, hey, he hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He's like, hey, you're the son of God. You could just make some bread right now and eat it. That actually doesn't sound like that big of a deal, does it? If you had that power and you hadn't eaten, if you could just say, here, it's stone, and okay, make it bread, would you do that? A lot of us would probably have trouble not doing that if we had that power and we were that hungry. But Jesus told them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's like, bread isn't what's going to make me live. But Jesus understood that. And then ultimately, when he goes try to attack him again, he says, well, you know, if you're really the Son of God, you know, you could throw yourself down because he will command his angels concerning you. Now, one of the promises of the Passover Lamb of God is it will have no broken bones. So if Jesus casts himself down, even think about that. The angels kind of had to take care of this little boy and, you know, teenager and young man doing most likely construction work with his father, had to prevent him from breaking bones. And I can tell you, by the way, doing construction work, doing that for a long time and not breaking something is somewhat of a feat. And so he is tempting him with putting himself first in all of these things. You put yourself first and turn away from God's purpose. And that really is the heart of the devil's attack on all of us. To keep us from being disciples. And the hard thing about being a disciple is that I can no longer be self-centered. It's not about me. That's difficult. Don't think that's not. Some people might naturally be a martyr type, but all of us have the things we want. And being able to give up our own wants and desires and put them second or last for God's desire is a difficult thing to do. And if you don't think it's difficult, you're not really listening to Jesus tell us to count the cost and the difficulty of walking with him. It was difficult for Jesus to do what he had to do. It was difficult for his apostles to do what they had to do. It is difficult to be a disciple who follows their teachings. And so we're going to stop there today. Next week, I'll probably finish up this little section of